Lord, after a song like that, we just feel impressed to come to you again. Even now, Lord, thank you for the privilege of entering your special presence through worship. Thank you for all that you have done in this service already in my heart, and I pray in all of our hearts. Thank you for the songs that we sing and have heard, the truth of these songs and the beautiful melody of the music. Thank you for all of this, just lifting our hearts to you and praise, and may it truly come from our hearts, Lord. May our praises be lifted high and to your glory alone. We've been reminded in these songs, Lord, very plainly about our weakness and our proneness to wander. We know our hearts, Lord, are ever wandering, and we know that we are frail children of dust and feeble as frail. These songs say it best. And your word, Lord, tells us the same thing. And so we come as needy people today. We come in need of your grace. We know that you are all sufficient and willing, Lord, to dispense your grace upon your people again. And pray that we will accept the fullness of measure of your grace into our hearts today, not only through these songs, but through the words in your book, the Scriptures. Thank you for such a book and for such a privilege, Lord, to open now your sacred word. We pray that you will help us not only to preach it, but to hear it and to apply what we learn about you today and what you've done for us today. May it mean everything to our hearts, and may it show in our lives. We do pray in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to Hebrews chapter 4, would you? Hebrews chapter 4. It's good to be back with you. We were gone last week and took a little time to be with family, and appreciate those who picked up the slack, especially Roger preaching for me and teaching for me and doing various things. And then for all of your prayers and for your support. And I appreciate you understanding the need to get away and not just to take some time off, although that's good, we could all agree, but to spend time with grandbabies. Hey, life's good. And I was in my role as spoiler in chief and enjoying every minute. Y'all know what that's like, some of you. And it's just good to spend that time. Weather was terrible up there. We were up in Northern Virginia near D.C. It was more like winter than spring, but as I've told many of you, it wasn't all bad because you can spoil either inside or outside, you know. So we were full bore ahead. Let's look at God's Word today. Hold your place there, and we'll begin reading in chapter 4 here in just a moment. Before we do, I want to get our minds in the same direction and our hearts in the same direction. So let me just ask you if you could, and I think this will be easy for most all of us. Think back to an occasion where you were with someone or you were at a certain event and you thought, my goodness, this is so very special. And I feel so very honored to be here. Maybe it was the time. Maybe it was the person or the people that you were with at that time. Maybe it was a certain event. And you considered it down in your heart and your mind as just a very sacred moment. And how you probably thought in that moment, as I can in those times in my life like that, if you could just capture that. Or if you could just stay there a while. You know, why do we have to move on to something else? Or maybe you thought, if I could just go back to that and just keep going back, and if I could just recapture or relive that moment in time. Maybe you have something in your mind. I know I do. Let me share this briefly, and it will set the tone for what I'm about to read and for the message. When we were back this past weekend up in Northern Virginia, of course, our son-in-law Dustin is in the Marine Corps, and back in November, it took me back in my mind and memories. Back into November, we went to the Marine Corps Museum. And if you ever get a chance to go to Washington, D.C., in that area, please go. It's well worth your time. And I'll guarantee you, if you go, it will bring out every ounce of patriotism in your blood when you see those sights. So here we were back in November, and all this comes flooding back to my mind when we're visiting last weekend. When we happened to be there, we were just going through the museum, and we'd seen a lot of the sights. And in this main area, it's kind of a lobby area. It's a huge area. You go in, and it's the kind of central focus of the whole building. It's multi-level buildings with tiers and balconies and all, and stairways going up. I noticed there were some chairs set up. And then I noticed that people began to assemble. And it wasn't just any kind of people. It was people that were obviously in the Marine Corps. They were in their dress blues, some from other branches of service. And there's some dignitaries. I mean, you could tell by the hardware on their chest, you know. These are career people and officers. And I'm thinking, man, what's going on here? And so, being the type of personality I am, I'm curious. And I want to see what's going on. And so, I got up on one of the landings of one of the stairways, where you could actually walk. They had elevators. But I got up on one of the landings, and I was about from here to the third pew back from where the podium was, where the speakers were going to be. And by now, the people are coming together. They're in their seats. It's a crowd of, I'm going to guesstimate, 125. And it's not cordoned off. And here I am. They haven't thrown me out yet. And so here I am just dressed, you know, as a civilian and a nobody. And I kind of camp out on that stairwell. And I think, I'm going to stay here until somebody asks me to leave. And I was nice and quiet and trying to stand kind of at attention, really, you know, so I wouldn't get thrown out. The Marine Band begins to play. They've assembled. Not the whole band, but just a little ensemble. And what it was, come to find out, was that this Lieutenant Colonel was retiring from the Marine Corps. And they were having his retirement ceremony right there. Come to also find out, this Lieutenant Colonel had flown in much of his latter part of his career on Marine One, which is the president's helicopter that takes him from the White House to where he gets on Air Force One and back and forth. So this guy was a special guy. And here I am. I'm taking all of that in. And as I was watching that and participating in that, or not participating, just taking it all in, I'm thinking, Lord, only you could make this happen for somebody like me. I savored that. I actually savored every moment. I've gone back to that, how special that was, because it was a tribute not just to that man, it's a tribute to any person in the military, and to see how it was done with such excellence and a dignity and all of it. And so I've gone back to that. And you have those times in your life, places where you say, wow, how did I get in on that? Now let's look at the scripture. And let's see something that is so far beyond anything that you or I have ever experienced along that line into what we do experience as believers. Here it is, verse 14. Hebrews 4, verse 14 says, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I want to talk to you today about that throne of grace. I want to talk to you about coming to God's throne of grace. Do you know this is the highest privilege we could ever have? To enter into God's presence that the Bible refers to as the throne of grace. Sometimes we think of our salvation as just escaping from hell and going to heaven. And maybe we think a little bit more than that, but we forget about, even now, as the song suggests, those words, even now, we can approach the throne of grace. We have access. We have the privilege of access into God's presence called the throne of grace. to realize that now, instead of death and instead of condemnation, as believers, I'm speaking to you, am I not? Say amen. Amen. Most of you, I hope, are believers. And now, instead of death and condemnation, we have life and we have acceptance and we have forgiveness. And we approach God on the throne of His amazing grace. Now, we all know what a throne is. You picture that in your mind. But the chances are pretty good, I'm going to guess, that none of us have seen a throne in real life. That is, probably very few, if any of us, have actually seen a king on his throne or a queen on her throne. We've seen it in the movies. We've read about it in the books. We've seen pictures of it. The people in Bible times were not like us because they lived in a time of kings and kingdoms and thrones and palaces and all of that. But even had you lived in Bible times, when you were thinking about a throne or someone sitting upon a throne, it probably did not bring the most comfort to your heart. Because for one thing, the common person would have no access to a throne. And most likely, the only time you would be before someone on a throne would be a time when you were in trouble. Or you would be in question about something. You would be summoned to a throne for a particular purpose. And don't you know the fear and trepidation it would come into your heart. But oh, if you would find that the person on that throne had good intentions. If you found out that that was a benevolent person on the throne, one who loved you so much, he would send his own son to die for you. And you knew that was not a throne of condemnation, but that was a throne of acceptance. That would change the whole thing, would it not? So even for people who knew about a throne, it was something probably you didn't expect to be at a throne or even a place that you wanted to be. Because a throne represented royalty. A throne represented sovereignty. A throne represented absolute authority. And that's what God's throne represents. Royalty, authority, absolute sovereignty. And yet, with all of that, tempered now, the Bible says, it's a throne of grace. I want to walk you through this passage today as we think about the privilege we have as God's people to come to the throne of grace. And let me just say this right up front, because some of you may say, well, he's preaching on prayer. It has something to do with prayer, but it's not just prayer. Do you see in verse 16 that it says to come only in prayer to the throne of grace? I don't see that, do you? Now, that would include praying. But the point is more than praying. It means to live knowing that you can have access to God, to God's presence, to have access to God Himself, the one who rules and reigns, the one of whom we have sung and to whom we have sung. Oh, worship the King. And we have access to this King? Yes, through prayer. But just to know that we can live in His presence. Now, one day, we're going to be with the King. Did you know that? One day, we're going to be before His throne. I mean, literally, we'll see Him on His throne. We'll gather around the throne. Literally. But right now, this is what this is talking about. Even now, we come boldly to the throne of grace. That's a place to just camp out, isn't it? How do you do that? Well, you do that by faith. One day we'll be around the throne and we'll live and live forever by sight. But now the Bible says we live by faith and not by sight. And so by faith, you and I have constant, continual, free access to God's throne of grace. Notice several things in this passage. There's so much here in this passage. It would just take more time than I have to preach every last detail, but I want to point out a few to you if I could. So notice first of all in verse 14, the perfect priest. Do you see that? The perfect priest. Seeing then that we have a great high priest. One of the main themes in Hebrews is this fact that Jesus is our high priest. And here, much like the concept of a throne, that probably means very little to us because we're not Jewish and we don't have the background of a Jewish person to think about a priest. And any concept we have of a priest is probably about with somebody wearing a funny collar who represents a Roman Catholic Church. But that's the wrong concept. Jesus is a true priest and the high priest. In the Jewish conception of things, in the setup, there were many priests, but only one high priest. Aaron was the first, and then his descendants in that line. It's something you didn't hire into. It's something you didn't apply for. It was not something you got voted in. You were born into that. And Jesus came as God's appointed high priest. And this book of Hebrews makes much of that. It tells us in chapter 1, verse 3, that he offered a sacrifice, purged our sins by himself, and then sat down at the Father's right hand. Chapter 2, verse 17 says of Jesus, he's a merciful and faithful high priest. Chapter 3, verse 1 says that he is the apostle and high priest of our profession of faith, that is. Hebrews 4 and 14 right here, a great high priest. We could say he's the greatest of all high priests in a class by himself. Chapter 5, verse 10 says something interesting. He's a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. What's that all about? Well, we're not going to preach on that today, but it's very interesting, and the Bible spends a lot of time talking about that. First mentioned in Genesis, then mentioned a lot in the book of Hebrews. That means Jesus is unlike the Levitical priest or the descendants of Levi in that he is not a normal, ordinary priest. He's of a different lineage. He's of one just like Melchizedek. He came from out of the blue and then he left. It's like he had an endless beginning and an endless life, a picture of Christ. He's that kind of a priest. And then we learn from Hebrews 7:25 that he ever lives to make intercession for us. And so all of these readers understood the high priest, and we need to understand something about the high priest and what that involved. So let me walk you through just a few things that it means. Otherwise, we can read this and say, we have a great high priest, and we say, oh, well. Well, it means something, that we have a high priest who is Jesus Christ. What does that mean? Well, the high priest was, first of all, God's appointed mediator between himself and man. Priest was a go-between. A priest was a mediator. A priest was one who connected God, an infinite God, an immortal God, a perfect God, with sinful, finite human beings. That's what a priest did. The high priest represented all of the people of Israel to God. That's what he did. And a part of what he did was he offered a yearly sacrifice. And you can read about this in Leviticus, the 16th chapter. On the Day of Atonement, it's called Yom Kippur today. You may have heard that. That's the Jewish word for it, or term for it. On the Day of Atonement, once a year and once only, the high priest would go into the innermost sanctuary of the tabernacle, and later the temple, known as the Holy of Holies, and he would go in there on behalf of the people to offer a sacrifice acceptable to atone for the sins of the people. So he enters, offering blood on the mercy seat. The mercy seat was the lid, the covering of the chest, known as the Ark of the Covenant. Inside that covenant, by the way, were the tables of the Ten Commandments. That's right. Those tables of stone, tablets of stone, given to Moses on the Mount. And they were inside this chest, but the blood was sprinkled by the high priest on the lid, known, mark you, as the mercy seat. What a name for that. Inside the law, representing God's commands and God's absolutes. But what had man done, and what do? We break God's law. And the only way to atone for that, or find forgiveness for that, or have covering for that, is to have blood shed on our behalf. And so in a very significant and symbolic way, to show what Jesus would do for us, the high priest would go in and he would put the blood on top of the mercy seat, showing that the blood of an innocent victim had covered the broken law, the sins of the people. The high priest didn't sit down. He didn't waste time. He went in, he did his business, he got out. Can you imagine being that high priest? Can you imagine the majesty of that moment, the awesomeness of that, how solemn that was. For him to know he's representing all of Israel, and knowing that he himself is a sinner, that's right, he would make a sacrifice first for himself before he ever went in, or he'd be a dead man with the first step. But knowing that he was in the presence of Almighty God, not that you could limit God to that place, God says that in his word, very plain and very clear, but it was understood that God would meet between those outstretched cherubims. They also were on the mercy seat, God's presence. So he's intervening on behalf of the people. And so he didn't stay. He did his business. He shed the blood of the animal. He took it in, and then he comes out. And this was repeated year after year after year. And the reason for that was simple, because that blood could not ever take care of the sin problem once and for all. It had to be repeated and repeated and repeated and repeated, which God was showing that there had to be a better priest and a better sacrifice, and there was our Lord and Savior. So you have the perfect priest, the perfect priest. And that leads me to the second truth I want to show you, and that is what we call the perfect place. Look at verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens. That's a reference to Christ's ascension back to heaven, isn't it? Oh, the story. It's all so precious to us, and hopefully it's not grown old by now. We just came out of Easter. He died on the cross for our sins. That was an altar on which he poured out his precious blood. Then he rose again the third day. And then 40 days later, he ascended back to the Father. And why did he ascend? Well, he ascended back as our great high priest. And just like the Jewish high priest who went through several stages to get where he was going, that is to the innermost sanctuary, the Holy of Holies, he would go from the outer court to the holy place and then beyond the veil into that holiest of all. This is the same thing Jesus did. It's exactly what he did. He went into the heavens. He went all the way to the third heaven. Did you know the Bible speaks of the third heaven? Paul said he went to the third heaven, which must mean there's a second heaven and a first heaven. So in ascension, here's what Jesus did. He went through the first heaven, which is the clouds where the birds fly, where the planes fly. That's the first heaven. Second heaven is outer space, where the planets are, the sun, the stars. To the third heaven, that's the presence of God, the dwelling place of God Almighty. And this is what Jesus did. He went into that perfect place. Well, that begs the question, why did he go? What was the purpose? I mean, what's significant about him going back to heaven as a high priest? Brings us to the third point I want you to see. And we don't actually get it here in chapter 4, but we get it in other places in the book of Hebrews. Don't have to look far. Turn, if you would, to chapter 9 of Hebrews. Chapter 9, verse 24. It's worth turning. Chapter 9, verse 24. I want to show you in the third place what we'll call the perfect provision. The perfect provision. Here it is. Chapter 9 of Hebrews, verse 24. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands. That's a reference to the tabernacle and or the temple, which are the figures of the true, that is the true sanctuary, but into heaven itself, that's where he's entered, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Jesus is appearing in the presence of God for us. And though it doesn't state it, we understand from chapter 4 and other places, he's there as our priest to appear for us, in his presence for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth in the holy place every year with blood of others. That's referring to the animal sacrifices on the Day of Atonement, which we have just mentioned. Now verse 26, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once, and that word once means once and for all, but now once, in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So the significance of him going into heaven, that perfect place, is that when he died on the cross, he made the perfect provision and the work was done. It was done. It says, now he appears for us. He did appear to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Unlike those priests, notice this. Those priests went in and came out. Remember, they went in, they did what they had to do, they came out once a year, but in and out and in and out, but not Jesus. He went in and he's there. There's no more need to come back and do a sacrifice. The next time he comes, it will be to gather us home. And he's going to come just any time. But he went in to appear for us, having made the perfect provision on that altar we know as the cross of Calvary. Here's what it says in Hebrews 10, verse 12. But this man, speaking of Jesus Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Did you know those priests? The high priest, when they went into the tabernacle, later into the temple, there was one piece of furniture you wouldn't find in that innermost sanctuary, that Holy of Holies. What was that one piece? It was a chair. There was no place to sit. Because as I've said, they didn't stay around. They did their business. They sprinkled the blood and they got out. There was no sitting. But the book of Hebrews says not once, not twice, but multiple times that Jesus went. He left heaven. He left earth. He went to heaven and he has sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And the significance, the Jewish people would not have lost the significance of that. It was that his work was done. When he cried out on the cross, it is finished. That means paid in full. There's nothing else to be added. The sin debt is canceled. The provision is perfect. Turn back to chapter 1. You got to see this. Hebrews 1. I don't know of a book of the Bible that begins more sublimely than the book of Hebrews. I think you'll agree as we read it. Look at chapter 1, verse 1. God, how about that to start a book? God, who at sundry times and in divers manners, that means at different times and in different ways, spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power. Notice this. When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Mission accomplished. Debt paid in full. He sat down. This is the way the book opens. This is the way the book continues. And why this theme? Why this importance? It's because he accomplished the work that he set out to do. This was the very hour for which he had come, the perfect provision made by the perfect priest so that he might enter the perfect place. Now that brings us to the fourth thing, and that is all of this accomplished by the perfect person. Look back, if you will, Hebrews chapter 4. We'll continue back where we were. Hebrews 4, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest, there's the perfect priest, that is passed into the heavens. That's the perfect place. Jesus, the Son of God, the perfect person. You see, not anybody could be the perfect high priest. Just like Levi couldn't even be a priest if he weren't the right person. It was the person of God's choosing. Well, Jesus, even more so, was the person of God's choosing. And here's why. Let me give you some reasons. Number one, he was both God and man. So as the priest, what he did has infinite value. Have you ever wondered, how could the death of one man at one moment in time take care of the sins of all men of all time? Well, this answer is very simple, because the one who died there was not just a man. He's the God-man. And therefore, his sacrifice has an infinite value. It's the blood of God. He had to be a man so he could die, but when he did die, it had the infinite value of one who was both God and man. So God reaching down and man needing to be lifted up. And so he in one person comes to be that perfect sacrifice. And as it says in 1 Timothy 2:5, the perfect mediator. For there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. And then the Bible tells us not only is he the perfect person because he's divine, Jesus, as it says, the Son of God. Jesus is human name, the Son of God. Of course, we understand that to be, it's his nature, he is God. But Jesus understands human weakness and temptation. Look at verse 15. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. So he knows our weaknesses. He's touched. It's kind of a little bit strange to our hearing or our reading when it puts it in the negative. Let me just kind of straighten this out so we don't miss the point. It says, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. That actually has the meaning of we do have a high priest who can be touched. You see that? It's like double negatives, which means a positive. We have a high priest who knows what it's like to be one of us. He is one of us. He became a true man. And so he enters into our feelings, and he knows what it is to go through this valley of sorrows and world of temptations. Somebody says, can Jesus really be tempted? I mean, he was God and man. Yes, he was tempted. And in fact, he knows temptation to a degree that we'll never know it. And how's that? Why is that? I'll tell you why. Because we always give in. We never know the strength of temptation because we don't hold up and hold out all the way through. I mean, something eventually gets us, right? But Jesus knew the full strength of temptation because he never gave in to it. He never caved in. He never gave up. He never gave over. But he did experience temptation. We know that reading the Gospels. 40 days, you remember, tempted of the devil. And maybe you're thinking, well, he's not tempted like me because, I mean, how could he be? He's tempted at all points like as we are. Well, how can he be tempted in all points like as we are? I'm just spending a minute here because some critics will bring this up before you saying, well, Jesus couldn't have been tempted like I am because there weren't even X-rated movies back in those days. How could he be tempted like I was? And of course, the meaning is he is tempted in every conceivable way as human beings are tempted. Because human beings have always been tempted by lust, right? Always been tempted to lie. Always been tempted to dishonor parents. But that brings me to the last thing here. He was yet without sin. Oh, three words, and our salvation hinges on those three words. Let's never forget that. Because if he had sinned, he could not have been our Savior. He could not have been our sacrifice. The offering he gave as a high priest would have been meaningless and worthless. He would have had needed somebody for his Savior. But he was without sin. He qualified to be that perfect sacrifice and the perfect priest. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26 says, for such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. And so it is, he was the perfect one, the perfect man, the perfect priest. And therefore, it tells us, back here in the earlier part of the passage, let us hold fast our profession. Let's not miss that little phrase right there in verse 14. What's that mean? Hold firm to your faith in Christ. And one of the points of this book of Hebrews, and it's a very important point, a very extremely important point, especially in the light of what we're seeing in our day, and that is true faith always holds on to the end. If a person truly believes, they will continue to believe, and who would not want to hold on to such a Savior? Who would not continue to believe in such a high priest who has offered such a provision of a sacrifice? And yet we're still told, hold fast. Hold firm to your profession. I tell you, it concerns me, and it ought to concern every one of us. We have family members. We have neighbors. We have loved ones in our church. We have people who are members of this church and other churches, for that matter. And they make a profession of faith, but I'm afraid that's all it is. Because where are they? Are they holding fast to their profession? If you're truly a believer, you'll continue to be a believer. I've told you this before. The faith that fizzles before the finish had a flaw from the first. Hold firm to your profession. Can you imagine those Jews who saw Aaron and then the other high priest go into that Holy of Holies? They couldn't go there, but they saw him go. Don't you know that if they could get a glimpse of that, even from a half mile away, they were keenly aware of that. They were focused in, they were zoned in. And don't you imagine the faith they had in what he was doing on their behalf? Can you imagine that? All of their faith was in his atoning blood that he had made on that altar going into that holy place. And so, how much more should our faith be on Jesus Christ and in him alone and holding to him? Now, it's not the power of our faith that holds on to him. It's his holding power on us. But I'm telling you, if you are truly in his grip, you will keep your grip on him. Your grip on Christ, let me put it this way, your firm hold on Christ is evidence that he has a hold on you. And if you quit holding on to him, then you've got a lot of concern. So therefore, let us hold fast our profession. Since we have this kind of priest, we have this kind of provision, who's gone into this kind of a place, this perfect place, in heaven, which brings us to the last thing, and I'll close quickly, and that is the perfect privilege. We've all been leading up to this, all the things. It says, verse 16, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The word therefore means, based on everything else he's just previously said, let us do this. It's an encouragement. Let us. It's not a command. It's an urging. Do this. Do this. Let us. Let us what? Come boldly. That word boldly doesn't mean arrogantly. It means freely. Freedom of access. That's the idea. Into God's throne room. Into God's presence. Let us come into God's presence. You say, we can't go into the throne room of God. We will one day, as I've said, when we're in glorified bodies, but now we can by faith. And it's not just in prayer. You can by faith all the time. You can come boldly or freely to this throne of grace. A throne of grace. Think about that. People don't come to God a lot of times because they just don't know his heart. They just don't know what he's like. What's he going to do to me? I'll tell you what he's going to do to you. If you come through Jesus Christ and you come in a spirit of humility and you come in a spirit of faith and trusting and you come in a spirit of being truly sorry for your sin, I can tell you what he's going to do. He's going to receive you. He's going to welcome you. And what you thought would be a throne of condemnation, you will find through Christ and his finished work and his shed blood, that throne of condemnation and that throne of righteous judgment has been transformed so that for you as a humble-hearted, repentant, trusting believer will be now a throne of grace. That's shouting ground. That we come now to a throne of grace. We fear God. Yes, we will always fear God. I'm going to tell you, when we get to heaven and we're in glorified bodies, we'll still fear God. We'll fear God like we've never feared him. But you don't fear him in a cringing way, like he's going to condemn me to a devil's hell. You know the price has been paid on Calvary, and he bids you to come. And no matter how long you live and how far you go and no matter what you do and how badly you fail, God, you can still come back to that throne of grace. Come back to that throne of grace. Just keep coming. As it says, in time of need. And I don't know about you, but I do know about you. Just like me, every day of my life is a time of need. It's a time where I need mercy and I need grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bow before you. We bow before you, our great God. And we are so thankful that you are seated on a throne. You have all authority, all sovereignty, all power. It's all under your control. And Lord, we know from your word you are a righteous God, a just and holy God. And you do not overlook or treat sin lightly. It will not go neglected. And Lord, we know that. And as unbelievers, it makes us squirm and it makes us uncomfortable. And we want to run and we want to hide. But Lord, when we found out what you did for us in sending your Son to pay our penalty on Calvary, and that he did that, and he did that sufficiently, once and for all, the blood was shed, and that was the price that was good enough to atone for our sin. And he raised him from the dead, and he brought him back to be in your presence as our heavenly high priest. Now we know, Lord, we can come, not because of who we are, but because of who he is. In faith, trusting, and we find acceptance, Lord, with you. I pray that every heart in this building would understand something of what you've done for us. Understand something of that basic, wonderful, glorious gospel truth. That we're saved by grace alone, in Christ alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Because he is enough. And thank you that once we trust him, that we can keep coming and keep coming and know it's a throne of grace. Lord, we pray for those that need to make that commitment of their life today. And those of us as Christians who need just the extra measure of your grace to forgive us of our sins that we commit as we go through this pilgrimage, this life. Help us, Lord, to find grace, to find mercy in time of need. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.